Beloved, please open your Bibles for me to Romans chapter 8, and let's stand together. As we read the Word of God together. And I want us to go back to verse 1, though our focus will be in verses 5 through 11 this morning. I want us to go back to verse 1 so that we keep all of this in context. Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although this body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." You can be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your words are the only words of life. Your Bible is infallibly, inerrantly, the inspired Word of the living God. And Father, we need to hear it. We need to have our hearts focused and our ears and our minds attuned to Your holy Word. And Father, we need to receive it as it is, divine truth. We need Your Word to penetrate our hearts. We need Your Word, Lord God, to bring forth fruit in our souls. We need You to take Your Word, Lord God, and apply it to us with power, with life-giving power. And so, God, I am praying this morning that as we examine these words that You inspired the Apostle Paul to write, these words that speak in Romans chapter 8 of the certainty of the Christian salvation, the comprehensive power of Christ and of the gospel, God, our hearts would be awakened and inflamed with joy and with faith and with thanksgiving. That, Father, that those that are in this room that belong to You, Lord, we would be filled with worship. And, Lord, for those who are here that have not yet bowed their heart in their knee to Christ, and Father, they would be compelled by Your Holy Spirit, Lord God, to respond in repentance and faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You might grant to me grace to speak Your word faithfully and powerfully and effectively. Father, I'm a sinner in need of grace, not only on the day of salvation, but every day. And so, Father, I pray that You would use me as an instrument in Your hand for the praise of Your glory. And I pray, Lord God, that You would attune again the hearts of everyone in this room to hear these words, and Father, to respond in a way that magnifies and brings glory to Your holy name. Thank You for this time. Thank You for the great gift of Your holy word. And thank You, Father, for our perfect Savior who is Christ. We give you glory, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, your goodness to us, your grace to us. And we pray all of these things in the name and in the merit of our matchless Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, beloved, as I was preparing and studying this for this text this week, I was thinking about the importance and the necessity of contrasts. How vital contrasts are to proper teaching. How important it is to contrast truth with error, right? I mean, when you think about it, you know, contrasts simplify things. They make truth easy to understand and grasp. We speak of black and white. We speak of wise and foolish. We speak of right and wrong, of fact and falsehood, of male and female, right? And I think it's for that very reason, just the effectiveness of contrast, that there is such a concerted effort in our society to muddle and to blur clear lines so much. To mute real and essential distinctions in contrast in an ongoing effort to undermine truth. That's one of the reasons that I'm so thankful for the Word of God. When we read it, it draws clear lines of distinction between creator and creature, or righteousness and sin, or godliness and ungodliness, or good and evil, or pure and impure, saved and lost. In this text that we're looking at this morning, Paul draws a clear line of distinction between someone who is spiritually alive and someone who is spiritually dead. Someone who's in Christ and someone who is yet in their sins, in Adam. He draws the line straight and he draws it without blurring. He draws a clear line of distinction between two classes of people. As we look at this passage this morning, it's important for us to keep it in context. I want us to remember what we've seen so far. As we've said over the last couple of weeks, the overarching theme of this chapter is the certainty of the power of the gospel to comprehensively save every sinner who receives the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And we began by looking at Paul's really fundamental and authoritative statement, the meaning of which and the implications of which he's going to develop through the rest of this chapter. And it's right there in verse 1, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen, right? There's no fear of condemnation. There's no possibility of eternal damnation now or ever for those who are in Christ Jesus. On the contrary, if we are in Christ, we have been permanently and unchangeably and legally delivered from the guilt of sin and the condemnation of the law which demanded our damnation. And Paul tells us how that is. He explains to us exactly how that has come to pass. That the gospel has delivered us from the law of sin and death. What God has done in Christ, condemning sin in Him without condemning us by sending His Son as our representative to live a life of perfect holiness and righteousness on our behalf and then to suffer the wrath of God in our place as the sacrifice for our sins, having been regenerated and made alive and convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God kindling us faith to believe the gospel and joining us to Christ, all of the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us who are in Christ, right? All of them. Christ on our behalf has fulfilled the commandments of the law, the demand that we be obedient to the law, and in His body on the tree, He has suffered the wrath of God against our disobedience. And so the law has been fulfilled in us. The law's demands on us have been satisfied. But Paul doesn't stop there, right? He goes on to say that walking according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the abundance of the grace of God, He reproduces the life of Christ in us so that we are enabled to fulfill the spirit of the law, right? That's the idea. In other words, what Paul is laying forth to us is that not only does God redeem us and save us, but He transforms us by the gospel, right? That's the idea. And the point is that in salvation, God imparts new life to those who are dead in sin. That new life always manifests itself in changed behavior and belief. We don't live as we once did because we are no longer what we once were. That's the heart of Paul's message this morning. He's going to draw a sharp contrast and distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are in the flesh. Those who walk according to the Spirit and those who walk according to the flesh. Those who belong to Christ and those who do not. As John was praying this morning, he's right. There are only two classes of people in this world. And I want us to start this morning by considering the character and the marks of those who live according to the flesh. Look with me again at what Paul says in the first half of verse 5. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Well, who are those who live according to the flesh? Paul is using that phrase to describe somebody who's unregenerate. He's using it to describe someone who's unsaved, who's unredeemed, someone who's unforgiven, an unbeliever. He's using this phrase to describe a lost man who yet lives under the domination, under the rule, under the power of his sinful nature. His entire life is in the realm of his sinful desires and appetites, his worldly pursuits and his pleasures. And essentially, he lives for his own self-interest. Why? Because he's without Christ. Because he's living in the sphere of his corrupt, sinful nature that he inherited from Adam. And such people, Paul says, set their minds on the things of the flesh. In other words, it's what consumes them. It's the mindset from which they operate. In the Greek, that phrase, set their minds, is one word. It's the word phroneo, and it's a word that means to be absorbed with something. It's a word that describes being focused on something or habitually thinking or reasoning according to something. But that term includes not only a person's thoughts, it encompasses the affections and the emotions, the desires and the objects of their pursuit. Now, here's the thing. When we hear these words, that phrase, the things of the flesh, that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, what we immediately think of are those sensual sins, right? We think about, for instance, sexual immorality or impurity. We think about sensuality or drunkenness or homosexuality or adultery or fornication, right? We think about those, quote, big ticket items. But beloved, when we look in the scripture and we examine what Paul describes as sinful desires and sinful, behaviors, it includes far more than what we often elevate to that position of being really bad sin. It talks about things like unbelief and envy, deceit, jealousy, fits of anger and idolatry, self-will, self-rule, self-exaltation. Beloved, what we need to see is that what Paul is describing here is a mindset and a pursuit that is exclusively earthbound. It's earthbound. Self-seeking. Absorbed with this life only. And completely severed from everything that's spiritual. He's describing a life, beloved, that is lived without any reference at all to the God of the Bible. Living with yourself at the center of life. Again, I want to bring home this point that we need to understand that the scope of what Paul is describing here is far more than the really big sinners. It includes the people we would call moral people. People who, for instance, stand against the social evils that are destroying our country. Intellectual people. Artsy people. Good family people. the cultured and the well-spoken, the charitable. He's including teachers and nurses and doctors and firemen. He's including the folks that are civically minded and do what on a human level are good things. They're devoid of the Spirit of God. They find no pleasure in Christ. They don't see the worship of God as the highest aim of mankind in their own lives. And so ultimately, the reason for the way that they live is to please themselves, to satisfy their own sinful, natural desires without any regard for God and His glory and without any regard for the ultimate good of people. The entire horizon of their lives is earthbound because they are devoid of the Spirit of God, and it's a life minus God. They are, in earthly terms, many of them, good people. But they're lost. And though they might, even some of them, be conservative and reasonable, they are not Christian. The motivation of their lives is not Christ and His glory. And Paul goes on to say that in the first half of verse 6, that to set the mind on the flesh, beloved, is death. I want you to understand what Paul's saying here. He's not saying that the consequence of setting your mind on the flesh is death. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that those who have a mind set on the flesh, those who have a mindset on their sinful nature, a life minus God, they have that because they are dead. That's why they have that, because they are dead. They are spiritually dead. They're outside the life that only God can give. Spiritual realities mean nothing to them. They can't understand them at all. They seem completely foolish. Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 when he wrote these words and said, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. One of the greatest illustrations of this, and it seems like every preacher and every commentator uses this, and I'm not even sure where it originated, but I'm going to quote it to you. One of the greatest illustrations in this, of this point is a story from the life of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was the man who successfully led the movement to abolish slavery in Great Britain. And he was friends with William Pitt the Younger, who was at one time, the British Prime Minister. They were both brilliant men. They were both politicians. They were both very great friends. But William Wilberforce had been converted and become a true Christian, while William Pitt, like so many others in his day, was a formal Christian. He was a churchgoer. A nominal Christian, we might say. Well, William Wilberforce was very much concerned for his friend's soul. And so continually he would be inviting him to come and listen to a certain preacher named Richard Cecil. Cecil was an evangelical preacher. He was regarded by Wilberforce as a faithful and powerful preacher of the gospel. And every time Wilberforce would ask Pitt to join him in worship, there was always a reason he couldn't go. There were duties of state, or there were schedules and agendas to keep. He never could get away and come. He sounds like many friends that we have, right? But one day, to the surprise of Wilberforce, William Pitt said, I'm ready to go to church with you, William. I'm ready to go and hear this Cecil fellow. So Wilberforce prayed that Cecil would preach at his most powerful. And his prayers were answered. He'd never heard Richard Cecil preached so well as he exalted Jesus Christ that day. He couldn't imagine anything better, anything more wonderful. And he was sitting there and he's wondering, how is my friend William Pitt hearing this? He's praying for him. He didn't have to wait long to find out. Before they were even out of the building, Pitt turned to Wilberforce and said, you know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man has been talking about. That's what it means to be dead, beloved. And he didn't. He had no clue. Listen, spiritually dead men cannot understand the things of God. But it's not just out there in the world. Oh, that it were. It's not. There's people like that in churches all over. Really. They come to church. They hear the preaching of the Word of God. And the very preaching of the Word of God that stirs the souls and the hearts of the Christians that are in that room into an even greater love for God, they completely miss. They like the church because it does good social things. They like the church because in some ways it's entertaining. They like the church because perhaps even it's intellectually stimulating. But they're not alive to spiritual things. They're not alive to God. They're dead to God. They're dead to Christ. They're dead to eternal life. And it's made evident in this. Paul says, for the mind, verse 7, that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Beloved, someone who's unregenerate, someone who's unsaved, someone who's unredeemed, unforgiven, whose mind is set on the flesh, the person's hostile to God. And they won't submit to God's law. And that word hostile means just what it says. It means hatred and enmity. It means bitter opposition. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. The lost man or woman is not neutral. They are not neutral. They have a heart that is set against God. They're not neutral. And that hostility can be manifested in many different ways. But nonetheless, it is the underlying, inherent, all-consuming bias of the one who is yet in their flesh. Sometimes it's open and obvious. We all have seen that. You see it with the new atheists and their foolish books that they write. You see it with people at these rallies or on TV. The ones that, you know, openly express contempt for the gospel. Openly express contempt for the Bible. They mock Christ. They mock Christians, right? But that hostility is also as clearly seen in passive and even kindly indifference. They just don't need God. They don't need you telling them about Christ. Their life is fine, just like it is, without worrying about what God might have to say about it. What he commands. Or even the salvation that he offers. If you need God, you do you. That's cool. You do you if you need God. But they're just perfectly satisfied to live without him. It's hard to break through. Only God can. Sometimes that hostility reveals itself in the way that people just make up their own ideas of God. Their own religion. They won't have God as he is, so they will have God as they make him to be. Some comfortable thoughts and ideas about spirituality that serve to protect them from the awesome claims and commandments of the one true God. I don't want to have to do with a God who is, so I'll just make a God that I can handle. Whatever the means, whatever the manifestation of their hostility to God, they just simply refuse to submit themselves to God's law. They refuse to willingly place themselves under God's rule. They don't want to be bound by God. In fact, their unwillingness to submit to God carries with it the idea here is of superiority and arrogance. You know people like this. Deliberate insubordinates. They know better. They have a superior mindset of the critic. They are... You know, they're wiser than everyone else. Oh, you see it. And they're children of this fallen age. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3 says these words. Why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Is that not the anthem of our age? Is it not? Is it not the anthem of our age? We won't have what you say, God. We'll have what we say. And it's why our age has made a mockery of the family. It's why our age has engaged in the deliberate blurring of the genders and confusion of our children. It's the reason that there is no ethic in our society any longer. It's why this world redefines every aspect of truth, and if they care enough, they attempt to redefine God Himself. They do it because the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. I want you to see that word, it cannot. Those words, it cannot. That's a word of complete and total inability, beloved. Do you see that? The fleshly mind of an unbeliever cannot suddenly change and decide in its own power to hear the truth of God and be convicted by it. It cannot choose on its own to believe in Christ for salvation. It cannot begin to love God with a whole being. It cannot begin to live to bring glory to God on its own. It can't do it. What is needed is an intervention from outside of that man or woman. Do you see it? Something from entirely outside of himself or herself. Salvation has to come as a gift from the living God. An irresistible work of the Holy Spirit to raise a dead man or woman from that spiritual death. A deep, inward, transforming power must come over a lost person, the very work of the Holy Spirit, to make them to be born anothen, born from above, to behold God and the wretchedness of his sinful condition, and to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. To believe in Christ as Savior and Lord, and live for his praise and his glory. Do you understand, beloved, what Paul is establishing here is the absolute need for God's sovereign grace. Those who are in the flesh, he says, cannot please God. Those who are unregenerate, unsaved, unredeemed, unforgiven, they cannot please God. Why is that? It's because the first step, if you will, to pleasing God is to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And those, the only ones who seek him, are those who are drawn by him. That only happens in someone who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And why is Paul telling us all this? Two reasons. One, if you're in Christ, if you're a believer, you need to see that this is what we all once were. This is what we were. And what, if we are honest, some in this room still are. How can I say that? Beloved, your identity is declared by your behavior. Right? Isn't that what we've been saying? Whether you're in Christ or in Adam is clear from your life. Isn't that what Paul is saying here? Isn't it? There are some of us whose minds are still set on the things of the flesh, hostile to God, spiritually dead, refusing to submit to his truth, unable to do so, unable to please God in any way. We may come to church, but we still live our lives essentially as if God doesn't exist. As if he has no claim on us. These words are meant for us to read, and I'll come to this later, but to examine ourselves in light of them. Because there's a great chasm that exists between the Christian and the one who is still in Adam. In fact, there could be no greater contrast. It's not like we're trying to discern here the difference between red orange and burnt orange. This difference is black and white. Are you with me? Paul gives us these marks and the character and the marks of those who are still living according to the flesh. And then he contrasts that with the character and the marks of those who live according to the Spirit. And look at what he says. Look at these words in the second half of verse 5. He says, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. He's drawing a contrast, right? Those who are truly regenerate, those who are no longer under condemnation, those who have been redeemed and forgiven, who have been set free from the law of sin and death by the law of Spirit, of the Spirit of life. He says those people, their lives are entirely different from those who are yet in the flesh. They live according to the leading of the Spirit, that is under the rule and the authority, the leadership, the direction of the Holy Spirit's life-giving, awakening, and illuminating presence in their lives. So the Christian does this. He's different in this way, in that he sets his or her mind on the things of the Spirit. Our thoughts, reasoning, affections, emotions, and desires, the objects of our pursuit, they're the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. In other words, our horizons, our whole frame and disposition of mind has changed. That's the idea here. We're no longer bent in on ourselves. Those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works in us, shaping our inner life according to the mind of the Spirit of God, so that, for instance, we cherish and hunger for the Word of God. So that we long to know the holy character and the nature of God, His faithful, loving kindness and saving purposes toward us. So that we desire to know Christ as Savior and Lord, as our prophet who instructs us, and our priest who intercedes for us, and our King who commands us. So that we learn how to walk by faith and not by sight. Teaching us to walk in obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. Continually growing us in what it means to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Putting our minds chiefly on our calling to be ambassadors for Christ and not our vocations in this world. Loving the church for whom Christ died, valuing the fellowship of the people of God, leading us to lay down our lives to serve one another, setting our minds on the beauty of the glorious plan of God for the ages, the consummation of all things, when we will forever be in God's presence. These and more are what it means to have a mind that is set on the things of the Spirit. And that doesn't mean that you just walk around with your head up in the clouds and you're completely, you know, detached from everybody. You just maybe ought to go live in a monastery somewhere. Doesn't mean you just walk around disconnected from reality. That's not what it means. But the setting of our minds on the things of the Spirit describes a living of all of life in reference to God first. I'm going to say that again. It means living all of our lives with a reference to God first. Relating all of our life to God and to His Word. It's to develop a biblical worldview, a Christian worldview, where you think about and reason through all of life through the lens of Scripture. What that means is this. Listen to me, beloved. To set your mind on the things of the Spirit and to walk according, or to live according to the Spirit. Listen. It doesn't mean that we're just merely religious. Okay? That's not what it means. Well, I go to church and I do church stuff. That's not what it means. But I'm religious. Yeah, and so were the Pharisees. And you see where it got them. It means we're not just members of a church. We're not just interested in theology as a subject. We don't merely hold some religious principles. It means we have an entirely different mindset than those who are of the flesh. A new principle of life in us. We see the world differently. We have different affections and desires. The contrast, beloved, couldn't be any greater. When we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit and we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were completely uprooted and replanted out of this world, and our citizenship is now in heaven. We live in this world, but we're not of it. We who are Christians have been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. And now as a result of that internal transformation, we have a mindset that's set on what the Spirit desires. And for us, Paul says at the end of verse 6, to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The word for life here, there's the Greek word zoe. It means vitality. It means absolute fullness of life. It means the life that is in communion with God, the life of God in the soul of a man. Those who are in the flesh are dead, right? They're spiritually dead. They're dead men walking, but we've got life. And more than that, we, through Christ's saving work, we now have peace with God. And so the very trajectory of our lives is different. One who's in the flesh can't please God, right? Why? Because they're haters of God. But we're not haters of God. We're lovers of God now. We seek to love God with all that's in us. We seek to honor Him and to please Him. We love Christ who left the glory of heaven to suffer and die in our place. We don't want to do anything to hamper the fellowship that we now enjoy with God, this fullness of life. We want to please Him, right? Paul's drawing this absolute and unmistakable stark contrast between a believer and an unbeliever so that we understand something. And it's the last point I want to draw out today. Beloved, in Christ we are no longer just mere men and women. We are natural no longer. Are you hearing me? We're natural no longer. We're not like everyone else in this world that does not know Christ. We've got to understand that as Christians, the Christian is a supernatural being. Now, I'm not saying that to be heebie-jeebie, and I'm not saying that to like try to have a catchphrase. I'm not saying that so, you know, this is something that I'm saying it because it's true. The Christian's a supernatural being. What do I mean by that? Well, look what Paul says in verse 9. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But I want you to see the wonder of these words, the implications, beloved, of these words. He's saying, in essence, this is a first-class conditional sentence. We could translate it like this. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since," or because, "in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you." Let that grip you. Let that grab you. The Spirit of the living God now dwells in you. Every Christian is a supernatural being. We're not what we once were, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation, all things. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And the very heart of that new life is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. I want us to understand the significance of this statement, beloved. The implications. Get this now. The third person of the Godhead. The mighty Spirit who hovered over the waters at creation. The one who inspired the Word of God. The one who empowered the mighty men of old, who overshadowed Mary so that she conceived in her womb the Son of the living God. The Spirit who descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ at His baptism and empowered His ministry. The Spirit by whom Christ was raised from the dead. The one who filled the disciples at Pentecost. He lives in you. He lives in you. He lives in you. He dwells in you. He has taken up residence in you as the dominant influence of your life. If you are a Christian, if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you. This is not true of just a special class of Christians. Those that have experienced the second blessing, those that have spoken in tongues, those that have done whatever. This is true of you if you are a Christian. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and to his disciples when he spoke to them in the upper room. He said these words, John 14, verses 16 through 17. He said, And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I just want to say something, beloved. When we hear the Lord Jesus Christ describe the Holy Spirit as helper, we can easily get the wrong impression. And I fear that there are a lot of Christians who do indeed have the wrong impression. We can get the wrong impression. We can begin to think of the Holy Spirit as this unobtrusive, kind of easygoing, laid-back guest. He's just there in reserve when you think you might need him. He's on call. You know, but he just kind of stays out of the way. Right? But he just kind of stays in his own little corner until you need him. Can I tell you, that's the furthest thing from the truth. The Spirit of God dwells in you not to just take up residence somewhere in the corner of your life. He dwells in you to exercise dominion over you. He doesn't seek your consent. He's not asking, is it okay? He's not in you just waiting for your permission to do something. He is sovereign over you and in you. He's in you to form the image of Christ in you. He's in you to conform you to Christ's character, to complete the work that the triune God has begun. The same Holy Spirit who regenerated you, who convicted you of sin and created saving faith in your heart. Beloved, if you're a Christian, he is sovereignly at work in you right now to sanctify you, and you are not too difficult a case for him. He will shape you. He will mold you. He will fashion the character of Christ in you because he has all power. And he will patiently and relentlessly accomplish his purpose in you. He will convict you. He will convict you of your sin. He will convince you of God's love for you. He will instruct you in the Word of God and mold your mind. He will transform your desires. He will help you to delight in God. He will help you in prayer. He will help you in your weakness. He will empower you in the face of temptation. He will lead you. He will bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in your life. He will discipline you. He will cut and he will hammer and he will pry away the traces and the patterns of sin that are still left in you. He will lead you, or when necessary, he will drive you to the Word of God to apply God's Word in your life perfectly. And he will apply the necessary and perfect pressure and conviction, bring the necessary trials into your life to make you more like Christ. He does it. Now you either get on board with that process, Christian, and you enjoy and you delight in the work of the Spirit of God in you, or you attempt to resist his work till you learn how painful and foolish that is. The Holy Spirit, if he lives in you, if you're in Christ, when you begin to be lured back into sin and submission to the flesh, to your old life that's absent of God, there he is with the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, to discern the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. He's there to convict you, to bring you to confession and repentance, and he will continue and he will complete the work of sanctification that he has begun until you stand complete before God, before the King of Kings, glorified. He always accomplishes his purpose. His dominion is one of love. His rulership is one of love that will not let you go. He dwells in you. He's not dormant. He's not silent, the Holy Spirit. He's active and he's supremely powerful. And if you're in Christ, you know the thing of which I'm speaking. You know the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You can testify to it. The truth is, beloved, when we really understand that the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us, Derek Thomas says, we can never think of ourselves in the same way again. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Him. That's as plain as it gets, isn't it? Isn't it? Anyone who does not have the Spirit, whom the Lord Jesus Christ sent, does not belong to Christ. The Holy Spirit's compelling work. What He does in you is what gives assurance to your heart that we are indeed the children of God. But as John MacArthur rightly says, the person who gives no evidence of the presence, the power, and the fruit of God's Spirit in his life has no legitimate claim to Christ as Savior and Lord. The person who demonstrates no desire, he says, for the things of God and has no inclination to avoid sin or passion to please God is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit and thus does not belong to Christ. Now listen, I want you to understand. All Christians are not at the same place, right? Some are more sanctified than others, correct? That's true. We see that. That's evidentially true. The issue, though, beloved, is not perfection. The issue here is progression. It's direction. Is this process ongoing? Is it real in you? Is there evidence that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's the issue here. Now, here's, I want you to hear me when I say this to you, and I'm saying it to you from a heart of love. If what I have been describing to you is foreign, if it makes no sense to you, then I am saying to you, you do not belong to Christ. And you need to call out to Christ in sincerity and humility and ask Him to save you because you are yet lost and in your sin. And that is not hyper-religious talk. That is the plain teaching of the Scriptures. Paul says these things to affirm, to show the believers in Rome that the Holy Spirit does indeed dwell in them, and so they indeed do belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving them confirmation, right? Because that's so, Paul says in verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What does Paul mean here? He's just saying, look, Christian, the body in which you live right now, it's not going to escape death. Even now it's dead because of sin. And that's why your hair gets gray and your skin gets saggy and your body gets flabby and you're susceptible to diseases. And you look at pictures of yourself 30 years ago and you realize how far the mighty have fallen. It's because you're going to die. This body in which we live is as good as dead because of sin. No, we'll never suffer the eternal death, the separation from the goodness of God forever in hell, but we will all suffer physical death. The wages of sin is at work in us even right now. But what Paul is getting at is this, is though our bodies are dead, as he says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Yes, though these outer bodies, these outer shells are dust, of dust are mortal, and every day we're one step closer to physical death, one step closer to the cemetery. Our souls are vitally alive, praise God. Our souls are vitally alive. We're alive in a way that no one outside of Christ can even comprehend. We're alive to God. We're alive now to the truth of Scripture and alive to the church as Christ's body and alive to Jesus and alive to righteousness and to obedience. alive to the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us, alive to faith and hope and love and prayer and worship, and alive to a kingdom that's coming. Our bodies are dead, but our souls are alive to irresistible, real, and eternal life. Because the Spirit is life right now. We're alive because the Spirit of God has applied the righteousness of Christ to our once dead souls. But that's not all. Here's the guarantee. He says in verse 11, Paul does, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You're in this body of death right now. This dead body. This mortal body that's going to die. It's going to be stuck in the ground. It's going to become worm food. It'll become dust. But because you have this abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in you, the Spirit of God who raised you, who raised Christ from the dead, you have this guarantee that He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. He will raise you from the dead. Your souls have been made alive right now, and one day these mortal bodies, they will be resurrected and transformed and redeemed and glorified when Christ comes in all of His glory, praise God. Like Paul told the Corinthians, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not confined to this body forever, beloved. It's going to die. It's going to be raised incorruptible, perfect, glorified. And your soul that is now alive with the life of God will be joined to that body. And you will dwell forever in the presence of the inexpressible glory of the King of Kings. Beloved, this text is some of the greatest theology in the Word of God. Some of the greatest truth ever written. What do we do with these words? Again, I want to press home this point. Paul tells us there are only two groups of people in this world, and everybody belongs to one or the other. There are those who are in the flesh, that are still under the dominion of their sinful natures. Those who are in Adam, children of Satan, lost and aliens to the covenant of God. And there are those who are in the Spirit, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, those who are in Christ by faith, those who live according to the Spirit. The first, their end is death, and it leads to eternal death and hell. And the second is life, life now and life for eternity. The contrast could not be greater. And so as we look at these words, what do we do with them? I want to say to you, listen, these words, they're double-edged. They're double-edged words. Right? We know that. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Right? On one side of the sword, these words, beloved, they're a point of examination for every one of us. Every single one of us. I don't want any of us to just pass over this and say, I don't need to consider these words at all. We hear these words, we've got to ask ourselves, are they true of me? Where do I fit here? Do I fit in the category of those words, those who live according to the flesh? Or do I find myself in the description of those who live according to the Spirit? Where am I in these words? Am I in Christ? Does the Spirit of God dwell in me? Is the evidence there? Paul tells us, listen, sometimes we get to the point and we hear people tell us that to really examine yourselves, to examine yourself in the light of the Word of God, that is such a morbid thing to do. Just move on from that. You don't really need to examine yourself any longer. But beloved, I would say to you that these words of Paul ring true no matter who you are. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Sometimes when you say to someone, examine yourself and see if you're in the faith, they think that's the most horrific insult you could possibly give them. That is the worst thing you could ever say to them. The most unkind speech that could ever, asking me to examine whether or not I am in Christ? Yes, because I love you. I love you. And I don't want you to be eternally lost. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? The Spirit of Christ is in you? Unless you indeed fail to meet the test. These words from Paul describe the test of authenticity. If you have heard these words this morning and they seem entirely foreign to you, foreign to your experience, that what Paul is saying here, it doesn't stir your heart at all. Or like William Pitt, you hear these words and you say, you could say to the person sitting next to you, I have not the slightest idea what this man has been talking about. Do not just blow that off and back and fall back on the religious things that you are doing or you have done. Oh, I go to church. I was baptized. I serve. I give. Beloved, if these words are foreign to your experience, you need to be saved. You need to humble yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to repent of your sin. You need to be honest about the state of your soul. You need to cry out to Christ, save me, forgive me, Lord, rescue me, for I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And you're it. Spirit of the living God, change me. Give me new life in Christ. Give me faith in Jesus. And don't just satisfy yourself by saying, well, usually these words are true of me, but right now I'm just backslidden. You know what? I hate that term. It's not even a biblical term. Let's just call it what it is. I am living in direct disobedience to God. You see the difference? Backslidden happens to you. Oh, I just happened to backslide. Disobedience is something you actively do. If you hear these words and you believe that you really truly are in Christ, but you have been drifting into the things of the flesh deliberately, actively trying to live according to your sinful nature, I want you to hear me when I say this to you. The proof of whether or not you truly belong to Christ will be determined by how you respond to these words. The one who's truly in Christ, when he's convicted by the Word of God, responds in repentance. The one who is not continues to deceive himself. The disobedient who are truly in Christ will hear these words. They'll be cut to the quick. They'll feel the weight of disobedience in their lives. They'll feel the weight of their sin against God's love, and they will repent. That's the first side of the sword. But on the second side of the sword, beloved, is this. These words are a source of assurance and confidence and joy and thanksgiving to the Christian, aren't they? Man, they should resonate with our soul. As we see the reality and the evidence of what Paul has described here in our own lives, it ought to lead us to wonder and worship, to gratitude and certainty that we're saved, that we belong to Christ. It ought to make us marvel that the Holy Spirit is indeed sovereignly at work in our lives to make us more like Christ, and he's not going to stop until the job is done. It ought to create a desire in us toward a greater pursuit of God, a greater pursuit of obedience, a greater desire in us to pursue the Lord and a passion to make the great salvation in Christ known to sinners who need a Savior. It'll make us more passionate about the church and make us more passionate about the kingdom to come with a greater desire for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, a greater longing to really follow in every way His leading and trust in His purpose in our lives. Again, when we understand that the Spirit of the living God dwells in us, that the Holy Spirit lives in us, we can never think of ourselves in the same way again. Paul gives these words to those who are in the Spirit, who are in Christ, to serve as an assurance of salvation. For the Christian that sees these things taking place in his life, it's sweet assurance, it's encouragement that it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Your salvation is secure, it's guaranteed by God. And the Holy Spirit is active in your life to bring the great, wonderful blessings of salvation at home, to home in you, and make you more like Jesus. My prayer is that God would grant these evidences of His grace to be growing more and more in every one of our lives. And then last, when we know that there are really only two kinds of people in this world, that everyone that you see is in one kingdom or another, that everyone that you interact with and everyone you work with, people whom, with whom you eat, family members that you know, with two very different destinies, how it should motivate us to share the life-giving truth of the gospel. To see this very black and white contrast, and stop trying to rationalize unbelievers into the kingdom of God so that we don't have to speak to them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we can relieve ourselves of the conviction of the Holy Spirit to do just that. When C.S. Lewis was converted to Christ, he wrote these words. He was a philosopher, so please give him some grace in his wording. But the sentiment of what he says is spot on. After he was converted to Christ, he said this about people, his life around others. He said, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and a circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. When we think of people in terms of in Christ or in Adam, in the flesh and the spirit, condemned or redeemed, it changes the way we think about people. This reality ought to rest weightily upon us, beloved. We have received the gospel of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us walk then according to the Spirit. Let us walk then with our minds set on the things of the Spirit. Let us walk then in life and in peace. And let us faithfully share the gospel of Christ with those who are yet in the flesh, trusting that the Holy Spirit might regenerate those dead souls. And God may bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might have life and have it abundantly, just as we do. Let us pray. Father, Heavenly Father, great and good and holy King, Father, we thank you for your great word. We thank you for the testimony of your scripture. We thank you, Lord God, for the work of the Holy Spirit, first to inspire Paul to write these words. And we are thankful, Lord God, for the power of the gospel. Thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit, Lord God, to regenerate dead souls, to open blinded eyes, to unstop deafened ears. Thankful, God, for the work of the Spirit of God to bring the truth of the gospel home to our hearts, to reveal to us the depth of our sin and our rebellion against you, to reveal to us and to show us the glories and the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ, to show us the perfection of his life and the perfect power and satisfaction of his death. Lord God, to create in us faith to believe in Christ and abandon ourselves unto you for life. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives right now. Setting our minds on the things that of eternal worth. Lord God, orienting our minds on those things that are of the kingdom. Making us to live in life and in peace with you. Lord God, thank you that the Spirit of God dwells in us. He dwells in us as to sanctify us, as the sovereign sanctifier of our lives. That he dwells in us as the seal of our inheritance until we take possession of it. That he gives us life. Even now in these bodies of death, and that it's by his presence in us that we are guaranteed that these bodies will be transformed and raised from the dead, and we will stand before you in glorified bodies forever beholding the majesty of our King and Lord. Thank you for these words today. God, I pray for those that are here today that are outside of Christ and that don't know him and that have not submitted themselves to Jesus as Lord and Savior and King. Father, who have not bowed their hearts and their knees before him and cried out, Lord God, in conviction and in, Father, just a realization of their lostness. You've not cried out to Christ to save them. I pray, Lord God, that you would burden their heart. That you would give them no rest until, Father God, they respond to the gospel. I pray, Spirit of the living God, you'd give them life. I pray, Father God, that you would sovereignly draw them to believe in Jesus, to receive him as Lord and King. God, I pray for those who are here this morning that are merely religious, and when they compare their lives with the descriptions that are here given by Paul, they recognize that they are living a life that is characterized as one that's according to the flesh. I pray, Father, that you would keep them from erecting barriers around their hearts and deflecting the truth and trying to make excuses for themselves, and that they will see that they are merely religious and they need to be born again and believe in Christ. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here who, Father, are indeed seeing the evidences of the work of the Spirit of God in their lives and sanctifying them and making them more like Christ and orienting their mind on those things that are of most importance. God, I pray that you would give them a heart, Lord God, to embrace that good work, to continue to embrace it more and more. And Father God, to grow in the character and in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ more completely. Father, apply your word powerfully to the hearts and the souls of everyone here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.